I wish to move on today in the sermon that I started 2 weeks ago. Lest you wonder, no, I won't finish it today. That, I hope, will be encouraging. That means it doesn't matter where I cut off, so I can really cut off on time. That, again, will be somewhat of an encouragement. You may remember, at least I hope, that 2 weeks ago we started talking about the subject of sin and what sin is, why sin is a problem, why it is that God hates sin, and therefore why we should, and, as I mentioned, the third purpose of this long series of sermons is how sin and its effects can be eliminated. Now, the more I get into this, the more excited, frankly, I am about it. And I think it has some tremendously important information for us. You may not see that just yet. I hope that by the time we finish, you will. Because there are some very important concepts about sin that we must come to understand if we ever hope to eliminate it. As I explained to you last time, it is, while we may look upon the subject of sin as being a rather dismal and discouraging and frustrating topic, at the same time, it is an encouraging topic because, as God's Word reveals, it will be eliminated. And those who will be a part of God's family will have it eliminated from their lives forever. It will never return once it is completely eliminated. And that is exciting and good news and something we can all look forward to and work toward. But it is extremely important that we understand what sin is. We must begin from that facet, and we covered a part of that last time. We talked about the aspect of sin as its usual definition of 1 John 3 verse 4 being the transgression of the law, and explain the principle that under that broad umbrella of 1 John 3, verse 4, the Bible is much more specific about sin and explains things, labels things as sin, which oftentimes we may have overlooked. And we used numerous examples last time of ways that we didn't realize were sin until God's Word begins to reveal it to us. We explained some concepts about the law of God and how that God's law is not intended to bring us salvation. God's law is not intended to remove our guilt. God's law is intended to define for us a way of life that's going to produce good and to warn us of a way of life which will instead produce evil and suffering. Therefore, it is extremely important that we understand sin in its ramifications. We also must recognize another reason why this subject is so very important. Now, we could give many reasons, but one that I think we must focus on and which we will focus on as we get to the end of this series of sermons, and I don't know yet how long the series will be. We're all going to discover that together. But as we get to the end, we wish to emphasize a very important concept, and that is that until we come to truly understand what sin is, what causes it, what it does, and why we sin, then we really cannot truly repent of sin and seek and receive God's forgiveness. Oftentimes, I fear, and frankly, that's the reason I started the sermon in the first place, I fear that many times as we go through our daily prayer, and we ask God's forgiveness, that we often, frankly, fail to see the seriousness of what it is we're asking God to forgive us for. We fail to see how great God's forgiveness truly is. And frankly, if we don't understand that, how can we ever come to the point of really becoming a church filled with the love that is a part of God's character and God's mind? Until we truly understand just what it is God is doing for us. We talked last time about the concept of sin, and as I mentioned, we went through the scriptures about sin being the transgression of the law, and yet went back to those scriptures where Paul said that as far as the righteousness that is within the law, he was blameless, and yet he considered himself the chief among sinners. So how can that be true? We talked about the Greek and Hebrew words for sin, which in essence simply meant to miss the mark, or to err from the path, to stray off of the path. And then we began to look at some of those basic scriptures that refer to what sin is. We looked at various definitions of sin. We looked at the scripture in Romans 14 that tells us whatever is not of faith is sin. We examined that aspect of it. We examined the scripture that tells us that all unrighteousness is sin. We examined scriptures that we found in the book of Psalms. For example, we looked at Psalm 39 and verse 1, where David said, "I'll take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue." And we talked about that process of that speaking can be sin. What we say, or as we'll go on and see a little further today, even what we fail to say can be sin. The way we use our tongues can be sin. It fits under that broad designation of 1 John 3 and verse 4. And we must really come to understand that, or we will use our tongues in ways that are sinful, not realize it, not repent of it, not seek God's forgiveness, and not receive God's forgiveness for what God clearly labels as sin. We must come to understand it and to see it seriously. Now, again, this is not to be a negative approach. Sometimes we tend to take that focus. Now, in Proverbs, Solomon says that life and death is in the power of the tongue. And sometimes we read that scripture and we focus so much on the fact of the damage you can do with your tongue that we fail to recognize Solomon also said life is in the power of the tongue. That you have the power through what you say, through the things that come out of your mouth, to encourage, to uplift, to enliven someone who is almost at the point of perishing. So we need to recognize both the positive and the negative aspects of it. Let's go on. I'd like to go to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14, and notice here an aspect of sin, which again, sometimes we touched upon it last time, but sometimes we don't focus as clearly as we should. Proverbs 14, verse 21. "He that despises his neighbor sins, but he that has mercy on the poor, happy is he." And we'll come back to the poor a little bit later. But in this aspect, he says that he that despises his neighbor, that treats lightly, that treats in a contemptuous way, that takes advantage of his neighbor or looks down upon his neighbor, is, in fact, guilty of sin. And we referred back to the scripture where the Pharisee, or the scribe, I think it was in that case, came to Jesus Christ and said, "Yes, but who's my neighbor?" And, of course, the answer is the parable of the Good Samaritan, that whoever you come across in contact with automatically becomes your neighbor. They are near to you, and that's what the word neighbor means. They are near to you, and therefore you have a responsibility to them. We talked about James chapter 2 and verse 9 that talks about those coming into the church and that some had a nicer appearance as far as their apparel and the clothing that they had or the homes that they might live in, and how some would tend to show a favoritism toward certain groups within the church, and how James brings out under God's inspiration, that's sin. That's wrong. You are totally wrong. You are failing completely in what it means to be a Christian if you tend to look down upon some and up to others, a part of the church of God. That should not be. Now let's move on to another area. One of the commandments that is very diligently kept in our society, especially by young people. Now, you know, you were to ask, what commandment do young people in our world keep? Again, I'm not putting down our young people within the church, although, frankly, many of them keep this commandment very faithfully, too. Dr. Ward has a way of putting it that I like very well. The commandment is, "Thou shalt not narc." Thou shalt not narc. Now, what that means, of course, is that when someone else does something that you know about, that is something that shouldn't be done, your responsibility is to keep your mouth shut. You don't say anything about it. You don't try to get them any help. You don't try to let anyone know that they might be in trouble. You keep your mouth shut, because that's the command. Thou shalt not narc. And frankly, a lot of adults keep the same command, but young people are very good at it. And as a result, a lot of tragedies have come along. A lot of terrible situations have come about because people insist on keeping that commandment. Is that a commandment of God? Thou shalt not narc. I'd like you to note in Leviticus chapter 5 what God says. Leviticus chapter 5. Now again, we're reading what was in some ways a civil command, although it certainly applies to us as well. But we're going to read here about certain offerings that are to be given, sacrifices. So we tend to read that and say, oh, well, that's ancient Israel. That doesn't mean me. But God is not a fickle God. He says, Malachi 3, verse 6, I am the eternal, I change not. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The character is the same. The principles upon which God's judgment is based are the same today as they were 2,000, 4,000, 6,000 years ago. God doesn't change in those ways. Systems may change. The way that He goes about dealing with people may change. That might change. But God's character is immutable. It does not change. So the principles that we find that may be a part of a sacrificial law are principles which still apply today. And failure to observe them, while we're not obligated to keep the sacrifices, failure to observe those same principles has the same effect today as it did then. It's sin, it produces death. Now note here in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1. If a soul sin, and, it's better put, another, hear the voice of swearing. Now what does that mean? Hear the voice of swearing. A lot of us have heard the voice of swearing, but that's not quite the sense here. It is, in this sense, two other translations puts it, an adjuration or encouragement to testify. They hear the word that they have a responsibility. This problem has come up, and someone has a responsibility here. Those who know about the situation have a responsibility. And it says, this person is a witness, whether he's seen or known of it. In other words, it says, whether you see it directly, or that knowledge has come to you in some other way, that you weren't directly involved, you weren't right there and saw it, but it came to you. That information came to you, and it's reliable information. So you are aware of this problem, and you hear there is a need. You are aware that there is a problem, and it says, if he do not utter it, in other words, if he refuses to come forward with what he knows, then he shall bear his iniquity. In other words, it is sin for that individual who knows of this type of problem and fails to bring it forward, fails to seek to get the other person the help that they need. That is sin. And that's totally contrary to the principle, thou shalt not narc. But it is very clear what God says. To fail to bring forward the information that you have when it is appropriate and needful to do so is sin. Now, do we even think of that as being sin? Or do we tend to sit back and think, oh, well, it didn't affect me. Well, I wasn't involved in it. I just kind of heard about it. It doesn't affect me. So, therefore, I'm not going to mention anything about it. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to bring it forward. And it goes on and gives several examples here. I won't go through all of them, but it mentions here individuals who touch something unclean. Well, now, again, we're not worried about touching something unclean today, although the principle certainly still applies. Probably would not be a good occupation to be a hog butcher today. Although I do know of at least one church member who is, but that's another matter. But probably not a good idea to be that type of thing. Most of us would probably not want to be undertakers, though that, again, is a legitimate responsibility and occupation. I'm not putting it down, but at the same time, most of us would not choose that. But the aspect of being unclean, it brings out, as you go through the next four verses there, it talks about, or three verses, I guess it is, it talks about something happening that the person is not aware of. They become defiled, and yet they didn't even realize what was going on at the time. Yet, it happens to them. When that occurs, in every case you see, those individuals are considered guilty. They have sinned. In other words, we may sin in ignorance, but it's still sin nonetheless. So sometimes do we look at ourselves and say, oh, well, I didn't mean to do that. That was accidental. I didn't mean it. I wasn't thinking it through. I didn't plan it to be that way. It just kind of happened that way. it's still sin, and there's still guilt. We need to recognize it as such. One of the sins that is often not recognized, because we hate to label it for what it is one that's found in Numbers chapter 12. And I'll give you three scriptures about this, but in Numbers chapter 12, there's one of the more famous examples. Numbers chapter 12. Verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he'd married, for he'd married an Ethiopian woman. We don't know what the whole story was, but it was obviously something that should not have been. Otherwise, they would have had no complaint. So it was something that should not have taken place. But it did. And it continued on here. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not also spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. You know, where does this guy get off thinking he's so special? He comes along and he tells us this is what God says, as if nobody else has any contact with God. Now it tells us the man Moses was very meek of all men that were upon the face of the earth. And the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses, and unto Aaron, and unto Miriam, "Come out, you three, unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And they three came out. Which, again, I think is an understatement. God says, "You three, out here." "Yes, sir, I'm on my way." How fast? And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. Now, again, probably at this point, they're beginning to wonder, why am I being singled out? You know, is God now, I mean, one of two things can happen. Either God is going to call us out and he's going to say, "You're absolutely right, I'm using you just as much as I am Moses," or we're in big trouble. One of the two. And I would imagine most of us would suspect the latter. He said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches, and the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Now again, why was she the one stricken with leprosy? Probably because she was the instigator. She was the one who was doing the speaking. She was the one who was behind all of it. And Aaron was standing there behind her skirt saying, "Yeah, that's right, that's right." So Aaron didn't encounter quite the same thing. And Aaron said unto Moses, "Alas, my Lord, I beseech you, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned." Now, we must give Aaron a certain amount of credit here. When the time came to get matters straightened out, Aaron did take the lead. And he said, you know, "We need help here. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he comes out of the mother's womb." And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech you." And the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received again." And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people went on. Now again, Miriam wanted recognition, and she got it. Not exactly what she'd wanted, but the whole camp of Israel knew we can't move on until Miriam is cleansed of her leprosy, which she got for her rebellion. As a result of her sin of rebellion, she is stricken with leprosy, and we can't go on until that problem is taken care of. So everyone knew about Miriam. It wasn't what she had in mind. But the sin involved was a sin of rebellion. Now it's interesting that God says that her physical appearance is a statement about her. It says something about her. The fact that she is stricken with this plague miraculously from God says something about what she has done, the lifestyle she has chosen, the attitude of life she's decided to have. It says something about her. And you know, that same principle is a principle we still carry over in many ways in the church today. We read back in 1 Corinthians 11. It talks us, about several things, but in one particular case, early on in that chapter, it talks to us about the length of a woman's hair. And in essence, it says, a woman should have hair that is long, long enough that it makes her look feminine. There should be a softness and a femininity to a woman. It says that that's the way a woman should look. Why is that? Is this a matter that God is sitting up on his throne saying, I like that style? You know, I like this style, and I'm arbitrarily saying this. No, God has a reason behind it. He recognizes that the way a woman wears her hair is an expression of what she is. And he wants her to look the way she's supposed to be. She's supposed to look soft and feminine. She's not supposed to look like her hair was designed by an explosion in her gas oven. And you know that's the way some of them look now. You know, and it's incredible. That's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not supposed to look short. That's contrary, because it is making a statement. A statement about what your values are as a human being. And God says you shouldn't be making the wrong statement. He goes on, he says, for a man to have long hair makes a statement about him and his values. It's not simply a matter of personal discretion. There are a lot of different styles that a man's shorter hair can be. That's fine. Some of it is relatively short all over. Some of it may be short in certain areas and a little bit longer in others. Some of you wear the style where it's fairly short here and it's real short all over the rest. That's all right. God says that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. God created that as a part of the system. There's no need to hide it or be ashamed about it. There's nothing disgraceful whatever about that. But he does say that a man's hair should be shorter, because it is a statement about what that individual, what his values are, and how he sees himself as a man, as opposed to how a woman sees herself as a woman, and how they both wish to appear before God. Now, it's not just an arbitrary thing that we make a ruling as a church to say, fellas, don't wear earrings. Okay? It's a popular style among especially certain groups of people, very popular style. We say, fellas, don't wear earrings. Because it's a statement. It's a statement about your beliefs and what you are. It's a statement that reflects values that are contrary to the values that we as a church of God espouse. So don't reflect those values. The way you dress, the way you fix your hair, the way you present yourself is a statement. And in this case, Miriam is an example. Her leprosy was a statement. It was a statement about the way of life, the attitude she had chosen to have. And it was a wrong attitude. Going a little further in chapter 21 of Numbers. Note here, Numbers chapter 21, picking it up in verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. A few of you have had the privilege of being in that part of the world, and you can see why people would be discouraged because of the way. It is a very difficult, arduous journey in hot, dry, barren land. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Now, note, they spoke against God and against Moses, but what did they say? Wherefore have you, Moses, brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread, this manna that we have. We've had manna fixed every way imaginable. You know, boiled, ground, baked, fried, stir-fried, whatever, barbecued, you name it, and there's only so much you can do with manna. And they said, we're tired of it. You know, we're sick of manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and I won't go through the rest of the account, but you note here that their rebellion, their complaint, their lack of appreciation for what God gave, and they're always wanting more, God says, is sin. They came before Moses and said, We sinned. We're guilty of sin. Now, David recognized that same potential in himself, because it is a potential common to all of us. In Psalm 19, Psalm 19, verse 13. David says, well, let's pick it up in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse you me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and shall be innocent from, it says, the great transgression, but it's better put from great rebellion, from great sin. Keep me back from presumptuous sin. Presumption is a way of rebellion. Taking, usurping to yourself authority and power that you don't have. Taking it upon yourself to do what you don't have the right to do. Now, how would we apply that? How do we apply that today? Well, I'm sure there are many different types of presumptuous sins, but sometimes we seem to think that we have the right to do things we don't have the right to do at all. When we became a part of God's way of life, we gave up certain rights. We don't, for example, have the right to walk away from it. We gave up that right. We have the right to just give up and walk away. We don't have the right to anymore. We gave up the right to decide how we're going to use our own time. Now, we have certain limitations, I mean, certain areas where we can control certain aspects of it, but there are a lot of things we don't have the right to do anymore. You gave up the right to choose those things. And when you go back and start doing them again, you're trying to take upon you a right that you don't have. So we must realize that rebellion is a type of sin. Probably the most common sin for those who are a part of the Church of God is really, in a sense, not any of those sins that we've mentioned so far, but another type of sin. A type of sin which is summarized in the book of James, but we'll come back to it. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 9 and begin to note this particular type of sin. Numbers chapter 9. The account here concerns the Passover and the keeping of the Passover. Problem arose where some individuals, as it tells us in verse 6, were defiled by a dead body. They were ceremonially unclean. They could not partake of the Passover because of that problem that was not permitted. So they said, well, what can we do? What is our responsibility? How can we do this? Can you don't keep us back from the Passover. We desperately need the Passover. So what can we do? And Moses then wisely said in verse 8, Moses said to them, stand still and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. See, Moses wasn't one of those who had a lot of problems with presumptuous sin. Moses didn't just sit around and say, well, I'll tell you, let's see, I think we ought to do it this way. Moses said, well, that's a real good question. I'd better find out what God wants you to do instead of what I think we ought to do on it. Now, probably no one else would have come up with the same solution. Probably some would have said, well, what they need to do is, in this case, let's have them cleanse themselves in some other way. You know, if we can find some super strong soap, then they can cleanse themselves in that way. And it'll be all right to take the Passover. We could come up with all kinds of solutions. We could have said, well, in this case, they couldn't help it, so therefore, just go right ahead. Probably very few people would have come up with a solution of saying, well, we'll have them keep the Passover a month later. That was God's decision. And we established the second Passover. But then note what he tells us as you go a little further in verse 13. He says, but the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbears to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season, that man shall bear his sin. In other words, here's an individual who is told this is what you should do. And yet, for whatever reason, for whatever justification he may feel, he decides, I'm not going to do what God says I should do. Now, the Passover is not a negative command. The Passover isn't a command that says thou shalt not. It's a positive command. It says thou shalt. You are to do this. This is what I expect you to do. So here is an individual who knows this is what God expects of him, but he doesn't do what God expects of him. He decides he's not going to. That it's not that important, for whatever reason, he's simply not going to do it. In other words, he knows what's good, and he doesn't do it. And it's sin. Because failure to do what we know is right, the Bible also clearly labels as sin. Notice in Numbers 14, we find another example here, a living example among the Israelites. They had been told, go up and take the land after the spies had come back. They said, oh, we can't do it. They're too big for us. They're giants and we're little grasshoppers and they'll just beat us up. Why, it'll be terrible. They'll destroy us. No hope at all. And yet, they were told to go up and take it because God was going to give them the land. And they said, no, we won't do that. Let us have a captain. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's do something else, but we're sure not going to do that. That's crazy. So God said, all right, you're worried about your children, that they're going to be killed? I mean, that was the excuse they used. Our children will be killed. They weren't concerned so much about their children as they were, we're going to be killed too. They said, our children will be killed. I said, okay, you're so worried about your children, fine. I'll tell you what. I will preserve your children alive out here in the desert for 40 years, and you'll all die. But your children will be fine. And after 40 years, then they'll go into the land. So we find the people decided, oh, well, now that I see my options, I think I'd like to go up and invade the land. We find it in, let's pick it up in verse 39. Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here, and we'll go up into the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. That's right, they had. Now what were they going to do to correct their sin? Sin some more. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? Here was a judgment God had given. And he said, no, you will not be able to take the land now. He said, now you're sinning all over again. It shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you are turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you. And you go on and read the rest of the chapter, and it says, no, we're going to go anyway. And many of them were killed. And they wandered 40 years in the wilderness, just like God said they would. They said, oh, well, now, God said, go up into the land, so we want to do it now. But now God said, no, you can't go into the land. I've given you another command. No, you are not to go. You are to wander out there in that wilderness for 40 years until your carcasses rot in the wilderness. You won't cross one foot into the promised land because you refused to do what I told you was right. Now, frankly, at that point, the right thing to do was go out and wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But they didn't want to do what God said to do. And it cost them their lives. Another example, Deuteronomy 15. Again, it applied very directly in a society where there was a physical nation and a physical economy, but it certainly applies today as well. The principles apply to us. Now, chapter 15 talks about the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee, but in between there's another subject. That is an economic subject just the same. A subject that's very, very important. And we pick it up here. Verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of your brethren within any of your gates in the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide unto him, and shall surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wants. Beware that there is not a thought in your wicked heart, saying the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry unto the Lord against you, and it be sin unto you. Now, do we ever stop to think that failure to help those who are in need is sin? It still fits under that broad umbrella of 1 John 3, verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. Living as if there is no law that is to direct every facet of my life. But as we have a relationship with others who are in need, God has a law that directs the way we deal with others in need. And he said, don't look upon this individual and say, well, if I lend him some now, the year of release is coming and I'll never get it back. If you do that, you take that approach to dealing with someone in need, you're guilty of sin. Because you have known what is good and you failed to do it. Now, we should also recognize another facet of the sin there. Because God makes it His responsibility, when you help someone who is in need, God then takes the responsibility upon Himself to provide for you. So for you to fail to help someone in need means, I don't believe God. I don't believe He'll provide for me. I don't believe He'll take care of my need. So in essence, by failing to provide for someone in need, you're calling God a liar. And we fail to reach out to someone who is in need. And of course, the principles go on in the New Testament as we read about the person who fails to provide for those of his own family. And it doesn't just mean those who live under your roof. Those who are a part of your family. That person is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So here's another example. Failure to do what is right is sin. Again, as we emphasized last time, as you look at your life, there is no area of your life you can look at that God's law doesn't have some impact upon. Doesn't guide you and direct you and show you how you should do it. You sit behind the wheel of your car, and you should realize the law of God affects the way you drive that vehicle. The way that you deal with others as you travel around. Your conduct out there on the road is directed by the law of God. You pay your bills, we'll see that in a moment, that has to do with the law of God. God's law directs that area of your life. Let's go a little further here. In fact, I think I'll skip over a part of what I have here. Let's go to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. And I just want to note one verse here. Again, simply pulling out some principles where God shows us that sin is not just simply a rote, thou shalt not thing. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 24. Now let's pick it up, verse 14. You shall not oppress an hired servant that's poor and needy, whether he be of your brethren or of your strangers that are in the land within your gates. At his day you shall give him his hire. Neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and sets his heart upon it. Lest he cry against you unto the Lord, and it be sin unto you. To hold back what someone else has a right to expect is sin. Failure to give someone what they have the right to expect is sin. Now, when we apply that principle, as I talked about, when you pay your bills, you stop to think about that? That God's law affects the way you pay your bills? That if you have made an agreement that you owe someone a certain amount at a certain time, and you fail to give it to them, you are guilty of sin. Failure to pay your bills on time is a sin. Because you have made an agreement. You said, you've given your word and said, I will do this. Failure to do so means you're sinning, because you're lying. You're giving your word and failing to keep it. That is a lie. Now, we can sit back and say, oh, but wait a minute, my situation is that I can't do that. Every time you fail to keep your word, you're guilty of sin. We need to recognize it. Realize what God says about it. This isn't some small thing in God's sight. This affects the way you conduct your business. Failure to be honest in your business. When you lie in your business dealings, which is what we do when we fail to keep our commitments in that way, is sin. Now, I realize there may be situations where you may have to contact someone and say, hey, something has changed and I'm going to be late on this. You may make, a new verbal agreement with them for a short term. That's fine. But you have the responsibility as a Christian. If you're not going to sin, you're going to root sin out of your life to be faithful in that way as well. And this principle of Deuteronomy 24 applies. Now you can go to the New Testament as well. You can see where we're told in Romans 13, owe no man anything but to love one another. If you pay your debts on time, you don't owe anybody anything. Now, probably most of you do not own your homes, but as long as you're paying your mortgage notes on time, then you don't owe them. They've made that agreement. But we're commanded. It's a New Testament command as well. Failure to do what we know is right is a sin. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. The people had done a terrible thing. They had requested a king and rejected God. And in chapter 12, Samuel finally is able to get through to them a little bit of the magnitude of what they've done. And in verse 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 12, why am I in 1 Samuel 12? 15. No, excuse me, I do want chapter 12. I'm looking at the wrong part of my notes. Don't worry, we'll get to chapter 15 eventually too. In chapter 12, verse 19, all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants unto the Lord your God, that we die not. For we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Fear not. You've done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your hearts, and turn you not aside. For then should you go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they're vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way." In other words, it tells us Samuel realized for him to not pray for God's people was sin. It was a sin to not pray for God's people, to ask God's help and strengthening and guidance and forgiveness for them. Again, we must recognize that in our own lives when we pray. If it was a sin for him, in that sense, we can apply the same principle today if we fail to fulfill our responsibilities toward God's people. The scripture we've been referring to, in a sense, the principle is best articulated in James chapter 4 and verse 17. James 4, verse 17. James writes, "Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin." So we must recognize when we look at the definition the Bible gives of sin, we can't just narrow it down to one little spot and say, oh, sin is a transgression of the law. Just as I think I may have mentioned another time, I had a friend a number of years ago when we attended another church who always knew the answer to the question, what is faith? Faith is substance things, hope for the evidence of things not seen. He had no idea what that meant, but he had memorized Hebrews 11, verse 1. He memorized. He didn't know what it meant. He still didn't know what faith was, but he knew what the Scripture said there. In that same way, we can memorize 1 John 3, 4. Sin's a transgression of the law. And fail to recognize what it means. And fail to see how it applies in our lives. We need to go one more step in defining sin. And that is to realize that sin is not simply an action. Sin involves a way of thinking, a pattern of thought. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. And verse 9. Proverbs 24, verse 9. "The thought of foolishness is sin." I just want the first part of that verse. "The thought of foolishness," or devising of foolishness is another translation, "is sin." For a person to sit around and plan and devise and work on things that are foolish, that are worthless, that have no value, God says is sin. A way of thinking, of wasting the opportunities that you have. Now again, we ought to all look at our lives and say, how does that apply to me? Could I be guilty of the sin described in Proverbs 24, verse 9? Do I have in my mind thoughts that... Now, sometimes we all have daydreams. Sometimes our minds begin to wander because you can't just constantly concentrate necessarily on what's going on around you. But you may daydream. I'm not saying daydreaming is always a sin, but at the same time you should consider, how much time do I spend daydreaming? How much does my mind wander into uselessness? How much time do you spend in front of the tube? Because you can pretty well imagine that most of that time, not necessarily all of it, but most of it, is spent on thoughts that have no lasting value. Now, there's a certain amount of relaxation you may get for a brief period of time, fine. But how could you get very much from sitting down in front of that tube and watching for any period of time? Because anything on there has values that are totally contrary to everything you believe. So how much time do you spend in thoughts that are foolish? Because God says the thought of foolishness is sin. That way of thinking in which you allow your mind to idle and not be productive, that way of thinking, that pattern of thinking, is sin. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're given some specific instruction about an emotion that all of us have to deal with. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be you angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And as you go on here, it talks about other aspects of anger. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So we see, in other words, as we look at this, we are commanded, be angry and sin not. There is a righteous anger. But we're also given a warning. There's an anger that isn't righteous. There's an anger that is sin. See, he says, be angry and sin not. That implies you can be angry and sin. Now, you may not do anything. No one may see you do anything. You may just be seething inside. You don't say anything. You don't attack anyone. But the thought within you is sin. It's not just what you do outwardly. It's not just what someone else sees. The way of thinking of that kind of unbridled anger is sin. God clearly labels it that way. Do we stop to label it that way when we see it in ourselves? James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James gives us the etiology of sin. How it develops, how it comes about, how it produces its problem. And it shows us that it has to do with a way of thinking. He says in verse 13, let no man say, James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. God never wants someone to do wrong. Therefore, he's never going to tempt them to see if they'll do wrong. That isn't God's way of functioning. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And then we also add verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself to think that you can get away with certain thoughts as long as you don't commit the actions. Doesn't work that way. If you allow that way of thinking, your lust, your desires begin to build up, and you begin to allow those thoughts to dwell in your mind, it's going to produce sin in you. That way of thinking produces sin. We have to recognize it. We have to realize how this produces sin. In Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, one of the clearest examples Jesus Christ gave that a wrong way of thinking is sin. Now, we could go throughout all of chapter 5, 6, and 7 and see a number of examples of this, but we'll just focus on the one that is so very clear. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 27. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, this is not the individual who happens to be walking down the street and suddenly sees someone displaying themselves in a way that's inappropriate. That's not the accidental thought that comes into a person's mind and they immediately turn and focus their attention somewhere else. This individual turns to look upon the woman to lust. And if you look at the Greek word there for to, I've often wondered what it meant. It means toward. It's focusing toward the purpose of lusting. That is the desire. That is the intent. This person looks to lust. He sees someone dressed inappropriately, turns away, and then decides, I'm going to look back again. Then that thought God says, is sin. Now, he hasn't done anything. No one has been able to see that sin. But the thought, the desire of the heart and mind was there, and God says, that is sin. So when we begin to ask the question, what is sin? Then we have to realize sin is not just sin's transgression of the law. Recite my little memory verse, and that's it. But as we read there in Psalm 119, verse 96, the commandment is exceeding broad. It covers every facet of life, and it's not just what I do, it's what I think in the privacy of my own mind. I can commit sin without anyone else ever seeing anything. I can commit sin without ever doing anything. It's a matter of what those thoughts and intents are in my mind. If I fail to do good when I know I should, it is sin. The Bible defines sin in many different terms. All of them fit under the broad umbrella of 1 John 3 and verse 4, when we truly understand how extensive, how broad God's commandments are. But we must understand that sin goes much further. If we're really going to search for sin in ourselves, and all we do is confine ourselves to looking at our actions, then we're failing to really recognize sin as God describes it. Do we really see sin as clearly as we should? Do we really recognize it in our own lives as we should? The next question we must ask and answer is, why does God hate sin? Why is God so opposed to it? Why is sin sin? And that question we'll try to answer in about 2 weeks.